The fall season is my favorite season of the year. Anybody else like that? More than the winter, all right? That's an easy one. More than spring, where everything's new and there's so many analogies to the new things that happen in spring. More than summer, where we get to go swimming and go on vacation. The fall, more than any other season, is my favorite season. I love to wake up early in the morning. I love the crispness in the air. I love those warm, sunny days, but it gets cold at night. I must confess, I'm going through my midlife crisis. I call it my third life crisis, all right? And I just warning my wife, it's going to happen about every 10 years. I bought a motorcycle about 6 months ago, and I know, I'm trying to be cool, but I'm just really not. What I love to do is, especially since the weather has turned, is I drive it up to Bald Peak, and I see how fast I can go up those curvy roads to get to the top, and I'm just kidding about how fast I go. I go really slow. I just got a look from some mom that was like, oh, great. All right. But what I love about it is going up there, I love to see the leaves fall and the wind in my face, and I get up to the top, and I went last Sunday night, and there was the whole blood moon thing, right? And by the way, we're still here and alive, but everyone's watching that, and we went up there, and it's just, I love being up there to overlook the valley and the colors. And it just brings something, some kind of nostalgic feeling within me of this fall season. I don't know why I love it so much, but I do, and it brings so many memories back to me, and especially it brings this idea of harvest, in which I want to talk about today and for the next few weeks. This harvest. Now, I grew up in the great Midwest, in Iowa and Illinois, and if there's anything we know about harvest, we know about agriculture, we know about corn, and we know about soybeans. And around late October is when the farmers begin to harvest the fields, and it's a sight to see miles and miles of cornfields, and then just a few combines out there, and they're running 24 hours a day. They got lights on them. Some of them are they look like tanks. They got the treads on them like a tank, and they're just going through harvesting the corn. And as I think about the harvest process, in about 2 weeks. About 2 weeks worth of really hard labor of harvesting 24 hours a day. All their work in the entire year is dependent on these 2 weeks. In fact, their entire salary for the next year until harvest time is dependent on these 2 weeks. All right? And so what happens in the harvest can make or break a farmer in agriculture. What happens in the harvest is probably the most important time of the year for them. And their entire life is wrapped up in the harvest. And this word harvest, this idea of harvest is such a biblical concept. And I want to walk you through it just for a little bit as we continue in this. And I want to give us just an idea of the harvest and what's behind it. And so the Old Testament festivals, many of them in the Bible, are these festivals at the harvest, right? They're a harvest festival. For example, the Passover, which is the roots of our communion feast that we have. The Passover feast is a celebration of the barley harvest. And so after they get together and they harvest the barley, they celebrate. And it's not just like a party like you and I go on Friday night for a few hours. I mean, it's celebration. It's day after day after day. It's a celebration of the harvest. And there's also a major harvest called the Pentecost. We know it as being the day of Pentecost in Acts, but it's really a harvest of the wheat, a festival of the wheat harvest. That people have been spending weeks and weeks and weeks gathering the wheat, and when they're done, it's time to celebrate. And then there's another one with the grape harvest. Now, if there's anything we do know about in Yamhill County, it's got to be the grape harvest. And so there's this called the Feast of Booths, where they celebrate the harvest of the grapes and the making of wine, and their whole life. There are all these celebrations that happen once a year, was all tied to the harvest. And there was a celebration to it. In Deuteronomy 15:14, it says this. It says, you shall rejoice in your feast. Moses is talking about the harvest. You and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. Listen, the harvest celebration wasn't just for the farmer and his wife, all right? The whole community was gathered. And everyone worked together to collect the harvest. And there was even times it's mandated in the Old Testament that farmers would leave parts of their fields unharvested so that the fatherless and the widow and the sojourner could go through it and glean the harvest. You pick up those themes in Scripture, right? And everything is tied to this harvest and a celebration, a major theme. And it's tied to God's blessing and God's abundance. And when there's a good harvest, people are excited about God's blessing. When there's a bad harvest, people are upset about God withholding the blessing. And this harvest idea is deeply rooted into Scripture. Now, about 9 days ago, my mother-in-law was in town. And she's from Iowa, and so we decide to drive through the wine country, and just right now, it's just absolutely beautiful, and so I'd never been to a winery before, all right, I've been here 2.5 years, and so we went to a winery in Yamhill, actually, and it was just this beautiful winery, and so we decided to do wine tasting. Now, I'd never done this, I don't even like wine, but we decided to do wine tasting, And so I didn't know what I was doing, and I walk up to the counter, and the lady goes, "Hi," which means I know you, right? Which happens a lot, and so I'm just like, you know what? We've never done this. I don't know what I'm doing, and she begins to just kind of walk us through, and so she comes out, and they just give you just a sip of wine, and she's telling us these different wines as she's pouring them. So then she brings out and she goes, "This is our private reserve," right? And I said, "Does everyone get that?" She goes, "No, just special people." Right? I was like, I feel really good right now, I'm not going to lie. So she pours it. I'm the kind of person that, I couldn't tell the difference between a $100 bottle of wine and a $2 bottle of wine. But when she pours it, she goes, "This came from 2007. And I could get my facts wrong here, so I apologize in advance. But there was too much rain, and we mixed these grapes with these grapes on this hill, and we blended them together. And she just kind of told the narrative of these grapes. And all of a sudden, when I tasted it, I was like, oh, it makes sense. Right, because all of a sudden I was connected to this harvest and this winemaking, and she did a phenomenal job, by the way. You should go there if you like to do that kind of thing. So she reconnected me with this community, with the grape harvest. I was just thinking how we as a people are so disconnected from the harvest. And when I say harvest right now, I'm talking about the literal harvesting of crops. And there's a reason I'm going to go through this. But I want us to get an understanding of this. And the Industrial Revolution, started in the 1700s through late 1800s, was the process of machines that are doing manual labor, right? The first machine was the sewing, the spinning mill, right? That would make cotton, and it just revolutionized the industry. And so everything went from hand and home production to machine and factory, right? And it's why we have so much industry today. It's an important time. But these are the times where, you had like small farms of an acre or 2 acres that could survive. All of a sudden, they couldn't anymore. So when you go back to Iowa and the Midwest, I mean, a farmer has 1,000 acres. I mean, it is absolutely ridiculous how much land that they. So few and few people farm, but there's more and more crops. And so after this Industrial Revolution, we're getting disconnected from the harvest. So you go into Fred Meyer and, you don't really care where your apple came from. You're not connected to it. You're just hungry, right? And we've lost this connection. And then we went to the technical revolution or technological revolution of the 1930s all the way till 2000, right, where technology has just increased and gained. And now we're in the digital revolution. Did you know that? We're in the digital revolution where things are changing almost daily. daily. And how many of you can't even keep up with the new things that are coming out, right? The digital revolution, right? Some of you admitted to that. It's all right. And lately, I don't know if you've noticed, but this resurgence into farming is becoming popular again, because we've been so disconnected for it for so long. Now, my wife and I, when we occasionally, when we go on a date, we'll go to Selwood. And I don't know if you've been to Selwood, a great little downtown area. And they have this, in Southeast Portland, and they have this this shop, and you walk in, and it's like this urban farm store, right? And I never thought farming or country was cool until you walk in this. All of a sudden, they made like country decor look really cool. And but they teach you things like making soap, right? Which I'm never going to do, but or raising chickens. And you know this, there's this resurgence. That's why some of you have chickens in your backyard, right? You want to be more connected with your food, even though it's going to cost you more, right? It's costing you more to do that than to go to Winco and buy some eggs. But you want to be connected because we miss something. And there's a theological base for this. And let me explain it. When we were created in Genesis chapter 2, God said this. God created man from the dust of the ground. Now, I've preached on this before when we went through Genesis chapter 2, but to remind you, though, in the Hebrew, there's this play on words between man and ground. The word for man is Adam or Adam. The word ground is Adamah. And so there's this play on words that man is connected to the ground, right? And we came from the ground. And so there's this connection. And if you think about even in the curse in Genesis chapter 3, what gets cursed? The ground, not people, the ground. And so there's this disruption. But God made us tied to the ground. And, you know, it's interesting what I find in sometimes in Christianity is that when people think about eternity in the future, they often think of life as disembodied spirits floating around somewhere. And the scripture doesn't preach that at all or say that at all. In fact, it says there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and that we're going to have a resurrected body that's going to be a glorious body, like the body of Jesus. And we're going to be on earth. We're going to be reconnected with the ground, right? We're not going to be kind of floating, playing harps up in some unknown place on a cloud somewhere. We're going to be back here, right? But it's going to be a perfected world where there's no more brokenness and there's no more sin. So, hallelujah. So what does this have to do with us of being tied to the ground? When Jesus came on the scene, he gave all these parables and these stories, and he reconnected his audience, ultimately us, with the ground, with farming, with agriculture, and ultimately with the harvest. And when Jesus gave a parable, about one-third of his parables have to do with agriculture. Now, I find it ironic because Jesus, what was his vocation? A carpenter, right? Which most scholars think probably not a carpenter, more of a mason or stone worker, all right? So why isn't he giving tips on parables on construction, right? But he gives one on farming and agriculture, because everyone knows how to farm. And even if they don't have a big farm, they grow wheat, right? They have little fields and they grow their produce. And he connects people with farming and agriculture, but he does something absolutely incredible. He gives this spiritual implication to this farming, right? And when you read a parable in the New Testament, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, there's these parables that Jesus gives. And he takes a story from culture and he compares it to a spiritual truth. And he does that with this farming metaphor and agriculture metaphor. And he talks about sowing and reaping. He talks about farming. He talks about winemaking. He talks about the parable of the weeds, which we're going to read today. He talks about the parable of the seeds. And Jesus takes everything that people ever knew about farming, and he tells us how it relates to him. And so what I love about us being reconnected to the physical harvest today is that I think it's going to grow us closer to Jesus, because we're going to get some of his stories and parables, and they're going to mean a little more to us, right? Because we've been so disconnected from agrarian society, and so it's going to mean more. And Jesus introduces this new idea about the harvest and what the harvest is, an idea that's ingrained in everyone's mind, of what harvest is in the Old Testament and the celebrations of this physical harvest. And he gives this new spin on it. And I'm going to be in Matthew chapter 13. We're going to read 24 through 30 and 36 through 43. So you can follow along with me. You could follow along with me. Verse 24 says this. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, it's God's dominion and his reign. It's like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed ears, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "Of course not. Who likes weeding, right? Because you are pulling up the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until harvest. And at that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds, tie them in bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat and bring them into my barn." And the disciples ask him, "Explain this parable." And so jump with me to verse 37. He answered, "The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man." That's himself, Jesus. "The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the people of the kingdom. The weeds are the people of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest," this is important, "is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the blazing furnace, where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Whoever has ears, let them hear." What an encouraging passage, right? Jesus relates to us this idea of the harvest that is so ingrained within Hebrew Jewish society. And he gives us a new concept to it. He gives us a new meaning to it. He relates it to humanity. That every man, that every woman, that every child is a piece of fruit to be picked, is a piece of grain to be cut down, is a piece of barley to be threshed. That every single person has significance. In the end of this age, when Jesus returns, he's going to pick the harvest. What I like about this this passage is that Jesus gives us an advance warning, right? We've already had 2,000 years to understand what the harvest means, what understand that God wants people to come into his harvest and into his family. In fact, Jesus continues to say this. We'll get it up on the screen. Matthew 9, verse 37, 38. You know this verse very well. Jesus said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." You see, Jesus has a passion for the harvest. He has a passion for the harvest. So I want us to talk about five things I want to challenge us with. And as I challenge us with these five things, really I'm challenging myself, and I'm hoping you're challenged along with me. Because in the last couple weeks, the Lord's just been stirring my heart over the harvest, over the people who don't know Jesus, over the people who won't have anything to do with church or religion or Christianity. And the Lord is burdening me and challenging me. And in that, I hope he burdens you and he challenges you. The first one is this, is that we need to recognize the harvest. We need to recognize the harvest. What is the harvest? Or better yet, who is the harvest? I don't know if you follow the news media on Christianity, but there's all these statistics about the decline of Christianity in America. Have you heard this? Right? And it's kind of these, you know, can get fearful. Oh no, we're kind of losing ground. And I heard an incredible podcast done by a scholar who has studied, his name's Tom Rainer. He studied the decline of Christianity in America. And he talks about there's three reasons why there's a decline. decline. The first one is there's a decline in people who would be considered cultural Christians. What he says, a cultural Christian is somebody who associated with the church because it was culturally relevant to do so. For example, maybe in the 1950s and 60s, the mayor, a mayor may not be a Christian, but either way, he'd be associated with the church because it looked good. Or the businessman would be associated with the church because that is what you would do. And he said there's been a decline because people like this who probably weren't really followers of Jesus, it's no longer culturally relevant to go to church. No one really cares in business as that if they go to church or not. And so these people have left the church. And then he says the biggest portion is the people leaving what they call mainline denominations. Churches that have been existed for a couple hundred years that haven't changed at all in their liturgy. And if anything, they've changed. Some of them have changed in their doctrine, and it's kind of got more watered down. And so people have left that. Since the 1950s, people have been leaving mainline denominations. And then he talks about there's another growing population of people declaring themselves not Christian. Right, and this is making up the decline as well. He says something interesting that I think is hopeful for us. He says the evangelical church is not losing ground. We would call ourselves an evangelical church, by the way. Evangelical means we preach the gospel and we think everyone should be saved, and so we're going to go after the lost. And he says we're actually gaining ground, and which is hopeful for me and stirs me to more action and more passion. But there's a group of people that are no longer declaring themselves with a religious affiliation. It's interesting, Pew Research Center, which does the research in our country, they call these people the nuns, N-O-N-E-S, the nuns, because on the form and survey that they fill out, they check for religious, they check none. And so there's this growing population of nuns, all right, N-O-N-E-S, of people who have declared themselves, I'm not Christian, I'm not religious, I may be spiritual, but I'm not going to claim anything at all. And there's this growing population. And so who is this population? This same author, Tom Rainer, he did a survey of millennials. Does anybody know what a millennial is? All right. Someone just says a young person is a millennial. If you're born between 1980 and 2000, this is what he describes as the millennial generation, right? Some of you, I'm right on the line. If you call me a millennial, I'll get upset, all right? I'm 35 years old. But the millennial generation, 20 years of a generation, in America, there are 78 million millennials. That'd be people from the ages of 15 to 35. 78 million. In these surveys, this is the generation. Only 13% of them declared a religious affiliation. 13%. That means 87% of millennials, people my age and younger to the age 15, are declaring themselves a nun. They are declaring themselves not religious, maybe spiritual, and maybe they'll try a sampling of different religions or different spiritualities, but they're only 13%. And these, they said spirituality is important to them. These aren't even the people who said evangelical Christianity is important to me. Why do I tell that story? Because the harvest that Jesus is talking about is abundant. In fact, when Jesus talked about it, do you realize he only had 12 disciples and a few followers? And so for him, the entire world was the harvest. And for us, as we survey our country today, and as we hear of fears of, you know, with the recent passing of this marriage thing with the Supreme Court, I hear things of the criminalization of Christianity and all this, and there can be a fear in our country. But all that to me is hopeful. You see, the greatest movement in the last 100 years of Christianity is what's known as the Jesus movement. Anybody get saved in the Jesus movement? That was out of the biggest sexual revolution our country had ever seen. Free love, right? And the people sitting in the churches were whining and complaining, oh, our country is going to crap. It just slipped out, I'm sorry. But through it, my dad got saved because of the Jesus freaks. Because his car broke down on the way to California, and they changed his tire. He got saved, and I'm here today because of this movement. Listen, what we see in our culture today should not get us discouraged. It should get us encouraged that revival is coming, that there is a harvest to be collected, that people need Jesus more than any other time. And I've been burdened by this, and I've been convicted by this. We need to recognize the harvest. The second one is this. I better hurry. We need to reconnect with the harvest. Confession, I like to play pool. And there's only one place to play pool in town. Does anybody know where it's at? First Street Pub. And so Blake and I, he's my pool buddy. I don't know who else to call. So Blake and I, I know. We go play pool, and we walk into First Street Pub. And here's what I'm doing. This is about a year ago. And here's what I'm doing. I'm looking over my shoulder. I'm thinking, what if someone from church sees me walk in these doors? Because I just heard the other day, like someone saw a pastor pull his ring off and drive away and then put it back on. And they jumped to all these conclusions. And so I kind of have this like, you know, what if someone, there's 650 people that go here every Sunday, which means we're probably a church of 11 or maybe even 1,200 that say this would be their home. What are people going to think of me? And then I began to think this past week about Jesus when he walked into Matthew's house. You remember the low-life tax collector's house where the Pharisees equated them with sinners? He was the lowest of the lowest. He robbed his family out of taxes. He worked for the Roman government. He was hated. And I wonder, was Jesus looking over his shoulder? Right? And I think, how messed up is that? That I got to look over my shoulder to go in some of the darkest places for fear of what people are going to think. And I wonder how often we respond that way. And I don't even realize it, that I'm responding out of fear rather than faith and motivation for the lost and the harvest. Because I'm so concerned with what people will think. Jesus said this when his Pharisees accused him. Why would you go in Matthew's house? He's a tax collector. He ripped us off. He says, this is not the healthy who need a doctor. It's the who? It's the sick. Listen, we have our own bookstores that are failing. We have our own coffee shops. We have our own small groups. We have our own buildings for worship. We have our own schools. And the more advanced we've become in society as Christians, the more secluded we've made ourselves. The more books that have been written about Christianity, the more isolated we become. And I think to myself, how messed up can that be? When Jesus said there's a harvest and to go out in the harvest and to labor and to work. And what we have done is kind of gathered instead of scattered. And we hold up tradition because that's what we know and that's what's comfortable. And we rarely ask, what does it look like to bring Jesus into our community? And we've got to ask this question because people are asking this question. Is Jesus still relevant? Now, we'd all say yes. Is the church still relevant? We'd all say yes. But people, millennials, are asking this question. How does what you do on Sunday morning translate to Monday through Saturday? Is all this thing relevant? And I think about what our actions and our practices say to people in the church, of that you've got to attend church once a week, read your Bible once a day, give 10% of your hard-earned cash, help out twice a week, go to a small group, and all of a sudden it becomes evident to people that Jesus is a fan of people who work really hard. When you all and I know that all that is an overflow of what Jesus did in our life, but you can see how it can be interpreted. People don't see it the other way around. It's an overflow of something bigger. You know, we can give people religion, but sometimes we fail to give them Jesus. Luke 4:18, a verse I want to remind you of that is deeply ingrained in our church, says this: the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, Jesus said, because he anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, and set the oppressed free. Jesus came for the down and out, for the hurt. He came for the harvest. He came for the harvest, those who had no knowledge of him, those who were hurt by society, those who no one else would love. We need to reconnect with the harvest. I need to stop looking over my shoulder wondering what people are going to think. We need to expand out of our little bubbles and ask, how is Jesus relevant to the 80% of millennial generation today? The third thing is this. We need an eternal perspective. We need to be burdened for those who don't know Jesus. And we need to understand that this brokenness in the world, and there is an answer to this brokenness, and it's Jesus. We need to understand lostness. We need to understand and have a burden for people who are without the grace that we have. That people are without a savior. They're trying to work things out on their own. And this is the truth about millennial generation too. That they all have an awareness that there's something bigger and something greater. I don't know one millennial who's an atheist. I'm sure there are some. Atheism isn't popular anymore. What is? There's something out there. I just don't know what it is. That's God. It's Jesus, right? We know the answer. We know the answer. And there's this longing inside every human for an experience with a transcendent being. We've got the answer. We need to learn how to communicate to that being that yearnings to know Jesus. We need an eternal perspective. The fourth one is this. We need to be engaged in our community, beyond good works, but engaged in relationships. I want to tell the story of one of our Activate groups. Our small group here at our church are called Activate groups. We call them that for two reasons. They're active in discipleship within their home, but they're also active in the community and doing something. And there's one group in particular that has adopted an entire block in our city. And recently, they have been building relationships for 4 or 5 years. And their heart is for the harvest. And they showed a film about Jesus inviting people to respond to Jesus. You see, we need to be engaged. And it took 5 years to do that. Is that right? 4 to 5 years, right? We need to be engaged in our community, but we need to build relationships with them, right? We don't just need to fly by, give them the gospel, and leave, right? We need to build relationships, deeply rooted relationships with one another. With our community, with the millennials, right? We need to be engaged. And the last thing I want to end with, and I'm rushing through this because I'm going to get in trouble for going 5 minutes late, is we need to get our hands messy. We need to get our hands messy. Collecting the harvest that every man, woman, and child in ancient Israel would be a part of it, and they would get their hands dirty. They would get dirt under their fingernails. I have a friend who's a mechanic, and he does not wear mechanic's gloves, and so his fingers are filthy and dirty, and you can tell he knows what he's doing, right? And so when you are part of the Harvest Church family, you're going to get dirty. You're going to get messy. Let me tell you, Christianity is not clean and sanitized. We will make mistakes, but when we go after the harvest, we're going to get our hands dirty. You're going to get some on ya. And it's okay. Things might look messy, but my question is this, is it worth the harvest to get a little on ya for the people who don't know Jesus? And so I challenge every single one of us to get messy. To have a burden for people who need Jesus. And not just think good thoughts about it, because I can do that all day long. And not just plan good sermons about it, because I can do that all week long. But actually get involved. On your way out today, I have a gift for you. But you've got to get your hands dirty. It's a flower bulb. Now's the time to plant them in the fall if you want a beautiful tulip in the springtime. And we have enough bulbs for everyone. And when you grab this bulb and hopefully you plant it, let it be a representative of you planting a seed of the gospel, of being motivated to tell people about Jesus and being okay with a little dirt under your fingernails, with being okay of getting a little on you. It's okay if you get it on the floor. I'll clean it up afterward. Let's get messy. Let's rise together. Let's reach out together. Let's have a burden and passion for the harvest. On your way out, there's four ways you can get messy, two in the back and then two up front. Let me pray. God, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you that you love every single person in our sin and in our weakness, God. And Lord, today I pray that we would have a heart for the harvest. And Lord, not just a heart, we would have hands, and that we would be part of your grand plan and narrative to bring people into you and to share Jesus with people. We love you, Jesus. And we, as together, we're going to get dirty. We're going to get messy. Because that is what you've called us to do. In your name. And everyone said, would you stand with me, church? I'll tell you that in the next few weeks, we're going to be walking through practically what it looks like for us to get a little messy. So enjoy our gift to you, and get some on ya. All right.